Brother, how many times have you been asked if you believed on Jesus Christ? I mean, in society or in the course of your life. You ever been asked if you were saved? You ever been asked if you knew the Lord? Well, take that from a different perspective. Have you ever been asked if you believed on the Father? Or if you knew the Father? Or if the Father had come into your life? I don't think so. See, that only goes one way. Where is the Father in Christianity today? And why is there only Jesus? It's pretty important when you begin to understand the feast and the name of this festival, the church that we attend, the name of the church, and what the implications of that are. There's a variation on that in the church, in the fact that we only talk about Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ is in the New Testament. The variation in the church is, we say, well, Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And we do say that. And it's true. But it's not fully true in the sense that it leaves out some other things. 1 Corinthians 10 would be our favorite scripture in referencing that, the first four verses. Because sometimes in the church what we have done is that we have taught in opposition to Christianity because what Christianity taught was wrong. Well, even if they taught something that was right, we went on the other side. If Christianity taught grace, grace is true, but basically they taught only grace, so we began to teach obedience to the law. And we would pick something in opposition to what Christianity taught. So when Christianity says, have you been saved? Has Jesus come into your life? Do you know the Lord? Then we say, well, Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 says, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So I think that's the heart and core in terms of referring people back to, well, look, Christ is the God of the Old Testament. But there's a problem with that. The problem is sometimes in putting Jesus Christ into the Old Testament, what we do is we leave the Father out of the New Testament. See, that's just the reverse of what Christianity did. And quite frankly, in our mind, to a degree, I believe we've even done that in the church. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is our intercessor. He's the sacrifice for our sins. That does not mean that the Father is not involved. See, Christianity says there's a mean God of the Old Testament, and then there's a kind and forgiving God of the New Testament. But we need to recognize that both the Father and Jesus Christ fill the Old Testament and the New Testament on both sides. And again, we sometimes tend to go back the other way, but I think we've neglected the Father in the New Testament, and I want to be able to address that to us today. Who is it that forgives us? Well, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the Father. What is the name of the church? It's the Church of God. Church of God who? It's the Church of God, the Father. What's the name of the feast? Well, excuse me, not the feast. What the feast portrays, the kingdom. What is the name of the kingdom? Well, it's the kingdom of God. Which one? What kingdom? It's the kingdom of God, the Father. I want to address that to you today again and fill out some of the things that relate to it. You know, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, but we pray to the Father. And the Father is intimately involved in our lives. And he has been intimately involved in the lives of his people and, frankly, in his plans and purposes on this earth throughout all of time, throughout all of history. Book of John, chapter 5. I'm actually going to refer mostly to New Testament scriptures today because that's my point. I want to show, principally, the Father's fingerprints, tracks, evidence, the places where we see God the Father clearly involved in the New Testament as well. John 5 and verse 16 says the Jews persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him, because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So he said, look, we're both rather busy. We're very involved. What do you mean working? No, he actually actively doing things specifically among the people there, the Jews, among the Christians that would come to follow and believe and understand in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Jews thought all the more to kill him because it not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. Whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And so Christ here is just saying, he made himself equal with the Father, but he says, you know, I come to show you the Father, to reveal to you the Father. Honestly, I think in some ways, in some elements, I think we've neglected what Christ came to reveal, even though we understand on a technical basis. John 6, just go over a little bit, John 6, verse 44, one of our memory scriptures that most of us in this room probably, or many of us, could quote easily by heart. John 6, 44 says, no one can come to me, Christ speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father is the one who actually goes out and begins to work in our mind through his Spirit and bring us into his presence. We assemble before him then in the church. He says, I will raise him up the last day. And it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Who's the God that we're being taught by? The Father. Now, it's not universal, but many times in the New Testament, and specifically in some of Paul's writings, but he's making a contrast between God and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. In the resurrection, he was God back in spirit, obviously. But, or God and the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sometimes you have to stop and recognize that when it says God, and I know that term can be a problem because Jesus Christ and the Father are one, and in that sense, sometimes the word is referenced in a way that could refer to either. But there's various passages that contrast God with Jesus Christ. And then it's pretty clear. Then there's no confusion in that respect. John 10, again, just move over a little further. Verse number 22. Since it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So Christ continually was bringing back the works that he did, but he did them for his Father. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep, and as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life that they shall never perish, neither anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, remember, God the Father calls us, and he brings us into his presence, that he gives us to Jesus Christ, because he's the head of the church, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so it's God the Father that's holding on to us in that sense, in the church. So you can't snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you can imagine God has control and that we're in his embrace, so to speak, both physically in that sense and spiritually. I mentioned again that the prayer, God, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Jesus Christ goes to the Father. He's our intercessor, but it's the Father that forgives us of our sins. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Again, there's so many references here and the discussions I had prior to the feast and trying to weed out how many scriptures to show, which ones to include, but Mark 11 and verse number 25 says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So the Father has to be intimately involved. He knows our trespasses. He works with us. He brings us along and sends his angels out to intercede on our behalf in various ways. We all know the Lord's Prayer. It's not really a prayer. It's an outline, but we know the reference to the Lord's Prayer. That's at least Matthew 6. Notice a couple of the comments that are in the Lord's Prayer. When I was a child, this is a prayer they taught me to pray. But when we pray, forgive us our debts, our Father who are in heaven, okay, we're praying to the Father. We're asking the Father to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then part of it says, your kingdom come. Your will be done. You know, on earth as it is in heaven. So whose kingdom is it anyway? Your kingdom come. See, we think in terms Christ is coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. No, he's not. He's coming to the earth to set up the Father's kingdom. See, it's the kingdom of the Father, and we pray when we use that outline to the Father, and we say, your kingdom come. And when you start to lay together some of these scriptures, Matthew 22, I think Matthew 22 is almost shocking in the sense of what it implies if you haven't been thinking in terms of the Father's involvement directly with the church. And if your concept is that everything now is being done by Jesus Christ, and then when it's all fixed and everything's in order, then Jesus Christ hands the kingdom to the Father, kind of at the end of the plan that's portrayed in the Bible, then when you look at Matthew 22 and just take it for what it says, it is a parable, but it portrays certain things. And when you see what it portrays, it's almost shocking, I would say, in the context. Matthew 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Well, let me see. Who's the son? Jesus Christ. Who's the king? The Father is the king who arranges the marriage. Can you imagine a father arranging a marriage for his son and not even being there when the time comes? Is that even conceivable? Who is it that's making the arrangement, calling people, inviting the guests, checking the guest list, giving out the instructions on wedding garments and what's going to be done? It's the Father. Kingdom of Heaven is like a certain king arranged a marriage for his son. Sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come. Sent out other servants. He said, tell those who are invited, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. It's the Father that prepares the dinner in that sense, plans the dinner, the wedding supper. Generally speaking, the person getting married isn't the one that has to then turn and make his own plans and preparation. Somebody kind of does that for him. In this case, it says it's the king, it's his Father. So they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding's ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Go out of the highways, as may you find, invite them to the wedding. The servants went out to the highways, gathered together all they found, both good and bad. The wedding hall was filled with guests. Obviously, there's going to be a delineation at the wedding between good and bad. Those who are bad are simply not going to participate. When the king came in to the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He said, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into utter darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Who does the calling? God the Father. But everybody doesn't respond, and everybody who responds doesn't endure to the end, to the finish. There is no way we could even imagine that God the Father would not only not put on the wedding, but actually be there. Now, that becomes a whole issue of its own, because then the question says, well, where is that going to be? Well, you know what? There's arguments in that regard, and they go back and forth, but I will say this, at least in the scripture I will use today, The wedding supper is in the kingdom of God. And some of the arguments that are being made as to the fact that the wedding is in the spring and then Christ returns in the fall, I just don't agree except that at all, because I don't think it biblically supports the scriptures that I believe to be so. What I'll see, I'll show you a little of that today. So the church of God, I said, was the church of God the Father. Well, let's see where that is portrayed in Scripture. John 2, verse 13. Says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, all the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." So the temple was the house of the Father. What is the temple today? The temple today is the church. If you have the Holy Spirit of God, you're part of the spiritual temple, and you're part of the Father's spiritual house. Christ said it was his Father's house, the house of God the Father. I think, Charles, you got some announcements ready? My throat's kind of starting to get a little bit scratchy.
I like
to have ice cubes in my water so I can choke on the ice cubes when I try to salvage my throat. Actually, I'm doing pretty good, but I am losing my voice, and we will finish. John 17, verse number 11. Goes on down. Christ is praying here after the Passover. And verse 11 says, "I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So it's his Father's house, the temple. And Christ said, when you have them together, keep them in your name, the name of the Father. And so what is the temple called? The temple is called the Church of God, the Church of God the Father. Ephesians 3, again, I think makes it even more clear. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Paul says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The family is the church. The church is going to marry Jesus Christ. But it says the family is named after the Father. So it's the Church of God the Father. How could God not be intimately involved with his people? That is his family that he has called and brought together and works with. He's intimately involved in us in all these ways. Christ is the head of the church, but he's the head of the church of his Father. Revelation 11, if we translate that over then into the kingdom of God, and we begin to look at the way the kingdom of God is described, Revelation 11 and verse 15 says the seventh angel sounded, which means Christ is now going to return to the earth, the last trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Now, when you see Lord and his Christ, obviously we're talking God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, the Father." It's not like God's waiting to get involved or take charge. It's not like he's going to wait until Christ gets everything in order and then he's going to invest himself. That's not what the Bible says. says, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the reference repeats itself in so many ways, it's almost amazing. Luke 12, verse 31. Like I said, the passages were so extensive that I began to wonder if maybe I would have too many scriptures without any particular description, but I've tried to at least keep them in little packages. Luke chapter 12, verse 31. This is a companion passage to Mark 6, 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so this is a reference to that, but it's worded in a little different way. It says, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. It's talking about not worrying. Don't fear. Don't worry. Seek the kingdom of God. Things will take care of themselves. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, it's pretty clear. Who gives us the kingdom? God the Father. Who calls us into the church? God the Father. Who's working with us all along the way, giving gifts of the Spirit and working with us to guide and direct us in his service? It is the Father. So, again, it reinforces itself so fully and so quickly that God the Father is intimately involved in the church. Matthew 26 references this as well in verse number 26. Jesus Christ was taking the Passover, explaining the symbols. I think it's important if we could understand what the Passover portrays. God has covenants in the Bible, major covenants in the Bible, all the way back to Abraham. Now, there's other covenants as well, but I'm just saying in terms of a covenant of salvation, it goes back to Abraham. If I could look at the covenant with Abraham, I would say, well, Mr. Armstrong used to say, there was race and there was grace. And what he's talking about is there's forgiveness to Jesus Christ, but there's also physical blessings and promises. Now, the physical blessings and promises are effectively moved to the old covenant. And the promise of salvation is effectively the new covenant. So you don't start at Sinai. You at least start with Abraham. And obviously, you can trace it back even further to God's promise with Adam and Eve in the beginning and what his intentions really were. But if you take the old covenant and the new covenant together in Abraham, as I believe, and then you follow, where are the promises of land and prosperity? Well, they go into Canaan, the promised land, which was a type what? Of the kingdom of God. They could have entered. They left on the Passover, Israel. They went out and received the promise, and they could have entered the promised land during the Feast of Tabernacles on that first year. They could have portrayed the kingdom of God the way it would have been intended, and they did not. And so what you have is God's calling into a marriage relationship. That's what the covenants are. They're marriage covenants. And the old covenant, God says, I was a husband to them. And when he proposes to Israel, it's in Exodus 19, and God says, will you marry me? Now, not exactly like that. He said, will you obey me and do what I do, and I will be your God and you'll be my people. And Israel, in Exodus 19, says, I do. The proposal and the commitment has been made right there. It's interesting, as themes develop in the feast sometimes, Mr. Berg talked about obedience and the need to have character and to do what God says, not just do the ceremony, but actually have it in your heart. And Mr. Carmichael comes along and he begins to speak as well about how you overcome the world and Satan and our own self. And first I thought, well, they're both from Du Bois. They've probably been talking. Then I go back and I look at my notes and I have to say, well, you know, honestly, that's a lot of my focus as well. Doing what God says. When God says we're one, seek unity, then that means don't divide and don't cause us to be separate. That's what that means. And if somebody's telling you that God says to seek unity and they're causing division, then they're not saying what God said. They're speaking their own words. And they call that hypocrisy in the Bible. Why in the world anybody would sit and listen to someone be hypocritical and say, yes, that is indeed, that's what my Bible says. I do not understand. We need to do what God says, not just hear what God says, and it becomes in our heart, and then we live this life in a way that builds and strengthens what God is doing. He says he's going to give us the kingdom. So you have the old covenant, the marriage covenant, that points to what? Points to the new covenant, which is a marriage covenant, which points to what? Well, when's the marriage? Well, Christ speaks about the marriage here. He speaks about the supper, Matthew 26. Notice the context. Verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he said there's going to be a time when he's going to take this symbol and he's going to drink it again with those his disciples in this kingdom of God once the kingdom is set up. The kingdom of God is set up after Satan's kingdom is put down and Satan is put away and restrained. And the kingdom of God has been established. It isn't established at the seventh trumpet. Jesus Christ comes and does battle with Babylon, Mystery Babylon, and has to put down, there's the battle of Megiddo, or Armageddon as it is called. There's the trumpet, there's the plagues that are poured out in the presence of the Lamb. There is a process of time between the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And in that time, Satan's kingdom is finally put down and he is restrained, and God's kingdom is established. And Christ says, I'm not going to take of this symbol of the Passover. What is the Passover? The symbol of the new covenant, the blood, the cup. It's the marriage. It's the marriage covenant. The fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, the fulfillment of Sinai, the old covenant, the fulfillment of the new covenant, symbolized by the Passover, is the wedding and the supper itself. All of those marriage covenants look forward to the marriage. That's the whole point. And when is the marriage? He says, in my Father's kingdom. In the kingdom, when the kingdom has been set up, this will now take place. So when you look at all of those symbols tied together, it's pretty clear, but Christ said, it's the kingdom of God the Father. It's the church of God the Father. And the Father is intimately involved in everything that we do. Philippians 2, verse number 5, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him. God who exalted him? The Father. Given him the name which is above every name, and that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, the dead, when they're raised, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the distinction here, again, we're in Paul's writings, between the Lord and God is being made very clearly. I think there's no question. But here's the point. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. Who's God? The Father. Now, I think if we read that and we don't recognize immediately, if Father doesn't kind of flash into our mind, we're missing part of this point. It is God the Father who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So he draws us. But he works in us to want to obey and to serve him, to even be in his presence. And then he works in us to give us the power and strength to actually do these things. Because it's made a very clear distinction here between God and Jesus Christ in this particular passage. Now, Jesus Christ is God too, but in this passage, it separates them out and makes distinction. And I think that's helpful to us. Again, when you're reading Paul's writings, you're going to find in that context, you're going to have God on one hand, and you're going to have Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus on the other hand. And you can make that distinction because they'll both be addressed in the same passage. So, 1 Corinthians 1, now I want to walk back to a little of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, again to illustrate Paul the way he wrote. It says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, okay, Jesus Christ and God, both mentioned, and Sosthenes, our brother. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's clear. Go on then down to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 5, because I wanted to make that distinction first so that we know who Paul's referring to when we get here. It says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Verse 5 of chapter 3. But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. When he's talking about God here, he's talking about the Father. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, God gives the increase. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's, God the Father's, fellow workers. Christ said, I work, my Father works, even to this day. You are God's field. You are God's building. We already addressed that it was my Father's house, Jesus Christ said, and the church of God is the church of God the Father in your name, he said. And so now we're talking about God's building. It's the same. But sometimes I think we read over this and not recognize who it is that is being referred to. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds it. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now it goes on, just down to verse number 16. I want to jump down a little bit. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, God the Father, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Again, it's in that same context. Now, if we go to Acts chapter 3, we'll see this referenced in a little different way. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 18. Again, notice the contrast here. But it just says, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So now, it's pretty clear there. It's God speaking about what Christ is going to suffer. It's not Christ speaking about himself, it's the Father speaking about Jesus Christ. So who spoke through the prophets? The Father. Who gave them the message? Who called them and gave them their jobs and responsibilities? It was the Father. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ. The Father will send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God, and it repeats itself, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It was the Father who inspired the prophets. Do we think he's not involved? And do we think somehow he's waiting for the kingdom to be handed up to him at the end of the record of the Bible? And then until then, he's not really actively doing what needs to be done? That is not what the Bible says. That is not the Bible record. Like I said, when we say Christ is the God of the Old Testament, we want to be careful that we don't recognize that God the Father is very clearly evidenced in the New Testament as well. That they were both active in both places. It wasn't one or the other the way Christianity in some ways tries to to make it portrayed. Matthew 20, again, referencing these same things. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Says, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him, coming to Jesus Christ. And he said to her, what do you want? What do you wish? She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom. So, I'm not saying the kingdom never references the fact that Christ is the head of that kingdom. He's the King of Kings, all right? And he's going to rule over kings, and so in that sense it's his kingdom, but it's his kingdom under the Father. But notice it goes forward, and Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, we're able. They actually received the price, suffering and martyrdom, without an answer in the sense that they didn't receive the reward of their request in saying, we want to rule in the kingdom next to you. But Jesus said, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So it's a Father that's laying out in that sense, and I don't say that the work of Jesus Christ, they're one. They're one in a way that goes beyond what we can even understand or comprehend. But Christ said, it was my Father that's laying out the positions of responsibility in his kingdom that he wants to give to us. Again, very directly involved. Last night, Mr. Berg was talking about character. I maintain a topical index, which is just a listing of scriptures by subject. And I turned to character, and I'm listening to him, and he said, God is love. And I looked down, I didn't have it in my list of scriptures under character. And I thought, that really does belong there. And so I keep my own copy with my edit, and I wrote it in there, wrote it right into my book, 1 John 4:16, God is love under character. So I looked it up, 1 John 4, let's go to that. Because love is a description of what God's purpose is. He's love, and he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be mature and to fully come into to his presence being the same as he. But he gives that to us. But we have to choose to respond. That's the problem. We have too often done things ceremonially. People who don't even go to Sabbath services show up at the Passover. And I feel like asking them, what for? Don't waste your time. Now, I understand if a person has very little strength and they get to do one thing, they pick the most important thing, and they come to the Passover. That's okay. That's a little different. But people come into the Passover like it's some kind of superstition. That if they'll take of that bread and take of that wine, they have fulfilled the obligation before God. It's a physical process. And somehow by doing that, they have continued to, Christ says, if you don't take of this, you have no part in me, so we want to take of it to have a part in him. He's not talking about the symbol, he's talking about the reality, what actually counts. So sometimes in the church, we do things in a way that's almost superstitious. And we walk through ceremonies and traditions. And we follow men. We were having a conversation this morning, and I said, if God gives me the opportunity, there is one thing that I would like to try to contribute to the church, is that we would somehow stop following a man. Jeremiah 5 says that the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own authority. And it says, my people love it. They just love it. They love to have it so. When I saw that scripture the first time, it almost knocked me over. And then I look back at the history of the church. And how many people of the church, from time to time, ongoing, repeatedly, forever, followed this one, followed this one. The guy that used to be number 12 in line to the throne finally rises up to the top one or two because the other 10 started their own churches. And then he opens up and raises his hand and people follow him. It never ends. Why does it never end? Because God's people love it. They love it. They want to have a leader of a church that's a prophet. We have a prophet. Well, that's nothing. Some people say, well, we got an apostle, and our apostle is the one who appoints the prophet. We have an apostle. Well, that's nothing at all. We have one of two witnesses, and he can take you out completely. In fact, he said he was going to. Only one little problem. The prophets prophesied falsely. It didn't happen. That prophet told the people that he's going to tell them exactly what would happen. If it didn't happen, he's a false prophet, and he would admit it. So he told them what would happen. It didn't happen. When it was all over, he looked at it and said, well, we got a little exuberance there. Maybe I got a little ahead of myself. What I said didn't actually come true. He said, there's one thing I know. I am a true prophet of God. What he said was a lie. What he did was a lie. It was a fraud. And yet he said, but I know one thing. I'm the real deal. It never ends. It never ends. We must stop following a man. We need to read these words. When a man speaks, when I speak, you need to look in your Bible and see, is that true? Now, I'm not walking around, I'm saying we should all become so superstitious in the other way that we just question everybody and everything they do, and, well, you must be lying to me, I'm going to prove it. No, that's not the point. There are true shepherds and there are false shepherds, and the whole New Testament is almost rife with the stories and warnings about those things. It's the way it was, it's the way it was then, it's the way it is now. Let's look at these words and do what God says. Before you can look at these words, I guess you have to read your Bible. God's people love to read magazines, booklets, literature. They like to watch the news on TV. And yet, you have to read these words right here. One of the young people in the church a few years back had gone to the Challenger program, and he went home, and he listed all the scriptures that were used in his church congregation in a tired year's time. Sermonette, sermon, Bible studies, everything, listed it all up, collated it, and then at the end of the year, he checked to see what percentage of the Bible that was. And it was around 7-8% of the Bible was actually referenced in church. That's fairly normal. I'm assuming I do the same thing. So then he did a second year where he listened to all the second year's messages, and it was a little bit different, but basically he got up to where maybe 13-14% of the Bible after 2 years had actually been quoted in church. Which means, if you go to church and you listen to sermons, sermonette, Bible study, whatever there is, if that's the level of your spiritual understanding, then you're at about 15% in 2 years. You don't know what God said. You just want to know, all you know is what someone told you God said, and maybe if everything they told you was true, you're still at 15%. So you have to go read that for yourself. You have to see it with your own eyes. And if you're looking at God's words, then when man comes up and begins to give you something that says a little bit different than that, or if he says it's okay to gossip and slander as long as it's true, or if it meets the ends of where you're going or what you want to do, then you won't buy it. Well, that's not what my Bible says. That's not what my God's words say. I'm somewhere on this sermon in my notes. I was listening to Mr. Berg last night. I said, I am not going to wander off my topic and just start to go out there. And God just paid me back. I know we're talking about 1 John 4. Maybe I never got there. I'm in Peter, 1 John 4, verse number 12. If I've already read this, it needs to be reemphasized. 1 John 4, verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Some of God the Father, right? God is love is the reference to God the Father. It doesn't mean Christ isn't love. They're one, all right? But let's just see what the context references. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love is a choice. Love is not something that you just wait until you feel like it. It's the way you actually choose to make your decisions in that way. I've often used the example of a stop sign. Come up to the stop sign. Why do you stop? Because you feel like it? What if you're late for work? Do you stop because you feel like it? No, you don't. You stop because you have no choice. Because if you run the stop sign, you might get killed, kill somebody else, or if you get away with it, you might get a ticket. And if you do get away with it and nothing happens, well, then that's like playing Russian roulette. You know, it's not going to happen every time. And so we stop because it says so, and we have to, and we know that. So we do what it says. So we need a little bit of, let's just do what he says in our lives, and not waiting until it feels good or it fits. The fear of God would allow us to say, you know what, I'm not going to run that stop sign anymore. And the fear of God needs to be embedded in there very deeply. Just as God is love. Love is a choice. It's the way we act, but it's the way God, who is love, instructed us. 1 John 4 and verse number 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So we're talking about loving God. But that's the great commandment. And so loving your brother now is the second commandment. And it describes all of God's plan and purpose and the rule and law that he gave us to fulfill. So Matthew 22, if we could go back, in verse 36 in this case. Matthew 22 and in verse 36. This is a little further on down from the wedding that was portrayed by parable. But it says, a lawyer came up to Jesus Christ and he said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he said, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, so what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And this gets back to the very fundamental core issue of Christ and the Father, or God and the Word, as it was before Christ was the Son. He says, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, the son of David. He says, well, then how come? Why does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And if David called him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare answer him anymore, because they did not understand who God is. We have people now here purporting God as one God in the sense of singular one. Members of the church, the body, mixed in with the church and the body, who make their time and effort trying to prove against what the Scripture includes. Now, they don't think they're doing that. I reject what they argue, and I believe it's unscriptural. But it clearly points out here that God and the Father, as we know him now, and Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, became the Son, are both referenced here together in that way. Now, it says, I'll make your enemies your footstool. Now, when is that going to take place? When are the enemies of Jesus Christ going to become his footstool? In the kingdom of God, when it is set up on this earth. That's the point in time. And what kingdom is that? It's the kingdom of God the Father.